Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. I'm Dean. Grateful that you're here, whether you're online or on campus, here with us today. Like you've heard, we're going to start a brand new series. But before we jump in to that, just by way of reminder, if you have children who are K through fifth, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to start what we do every year called All In Sundays, where they're going to be in here with us worshiping. It helps provide some training time, gives people who are teaching year round in LPK, gives them a little bit of a breather. But more importantly, it gives your children the opportunity to serve. They can serve either in preschool or littles, or serve alongside one of our teams in the lobby on Sunday mornings. Always fun to see them take that first step right into creating a culture of serving in their life. So I'm going to throw up a slide here. If you want to get more information about the opportunities that your kids have to serve, you can take your phone out right now, hit that QR code, or stop by Guest Central whenever the service is over today. So like you heard, the new series starting today, right, is about the idea of forgiveness. I don't think there may be any more practically difficult discipline in all of the Christian life than learning how to live kind of in this ethos of forgiveness. A couple of Sunday mornings ago, before I came here on Sunday, I was up early and wanted some breakfast, so I was making eggs. And making eggs made me think about making sausage, because what doesn't make you think about breakfast sausage, right? So I throw some sausage patties in an iron skillet. I'm cooking those, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, like, I don't want grease, right, to splatter all over me. But I couldn't find the grease strainer thingy that you put over the iron skillet. So I was looking around through the drawers. What I could find was a colander. You know what a colander is, right? A spaghetti strainer. It's plastic on top. It's aluminum on the bottom, and you can strain the spaghetti through it. Well, I thought that'll work. So I just flipped it over and put it on the iron skillet. So the plastic side was on top of the iron skillet, right? Yeah. Where were you when I needed you two Sunday mornings ago, right? So all of a sudden, I mean, just immediately the plastic melts and they fuse right together. And I pull out this colander we've had for probably 20 years, you know, and I just kind of ruined it and did what any self-respecting male would do in that scenario. I quickly gathered up my things and exited the premises, right? I'm going to get out of here real fast. But I left Angie a little post-it note that said, "So sorry about the colander," winky face, you know, right? And you think about things like that and you think about forgiveness, right? Like, she has to forgive me, right? I mean, God says so, right? So we think about forgiveness and we have lots of questions. Do I have to forgive or do I choose to forgive? If God knew how much I was really hurt, why would he command me to forgive? What if the person who offended me doesn't even know they offended me? What if they're oblivious to it? What if they've never apologized for it? What if the person who offended me and hurt me is no longer even alive? What do I do there? And then we talk about, well, forgiveness, and then there's got to be reconciliation of some sort. But is it the same every time? Like, every time somebody hurts me, does the relationship automatically have to default to what the relationship was before? So are forgiving and forgetting, are those two things the same thing? We have all these questions about this practical discipline of forgiveness. But what we're going to say each of these 3 weeks is that forgiveness only becomes possible when forgiveness becomes personal. Forgiveness is not some sort of drive-through transaction that happens really quickly. It starts by becoming personal. It's not just us who have these questions. As Jesus taught, the disciples had some of these same questions. So we're gonna be camped out in Matthew chapter 18 for the next 3 weeks. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there and we'll look at just a little bit of the context leading into this parable that we're going to be talking about. Verse 21, then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Now that's a great question right there, right? Okay, well, Jesus, if the same person keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again, is there a limit to how many times I have to forgive? That's a great question. As many as 7 times? Now, Simon Peter's question comes right out of a teaching of Jesus, Matthew chapter 18, where he talks about, hey, when a brother and a sister in Christ, or a brother and a brother, sister and a sister, right, when something comes between them, there's a process for them to come back together and to to display forgiveness and see that reconciled. It's a process that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But coming right out of that, Simon Peter asks this question. Jesus, sometimes forgiveness doesn't seem to make sense to me. And I think that the thing about this coming back together, I just want to say that I think is really important, is that two people get together, they try and work it out. If they can't get together and work it out, they bring somebody else along. And if they still can't get together to work it out, then the church can help. And this is reason number 1001, to be a member of a local church. To voluntarily, that word's important, to voluntarily bring your life underneath the spiritual authority of the leaders of a church. And some of you think that sounds terrible. The way that I can best explain it to you, I think, I was trying to think about this week, is old school NBA versus new school NBA, right? Old school NBA, every season, whenever the season got fired up and the games came on, you knew who was on what teams, pretty much, right? You knew who was on the Lakers, you knew who was on the Celtics, you knew who was on the Pistons, right? They pretty much had the same players every year. New school NBA is rooted in free agency. It's very different. I'll show you a picture of a player. His name's Dennis Schroeder. And Dennis Schroeder has played for 11 different teams in 13 NBA seasons. That's 37% of the league that he's played for. He just moves team to team to team. It feels like every, and that's not all his fault. Like the rules have changed. But I'll show you another Dennis. This guy's name is Dennis Johnson. Old school point guard for the Celtics, Hall of Famer. And you knew whenever the Celtics came on TV every year that the guy getting the ball to Bird, the guy getting the ball to McHale, and the guy getting the ball to Parrish, it was gonna be DJ. Year after year after year. So here's what I'll say to you about church membership, right? Don't be a free agent. Don't be Dennis Schroeder, be Dennis Johnson. Find a local church. If it's this one, we are incredibly grateful to have you part of our local church. If it's not this one, find one, become a member, join, and be engaged. Our next opportunity to do that, if you want to mark it on your calendars, is August the 30th. It's a Sunday morning. We'd love for you to come. We'll get you more details about that, but we'd love for you to consider becoming part of our spiritual family. Simon Peter asked this question. He says, Jesus, up to seven times. Now that number's important because Simon Peter knew what Hebrew tradition was, right? I mean, he grew up in it. Hebrew tradition said you had to forgive somebody three times, right? So we'll go from NBA to MLB, right? It's three strikes and you're out. Once I forgive you three times, it's done. So Simon Peter thinks, well, if I double that from three to six and I add one to make it seven, because that's the number of completion, Jesus will think I'm really spiritual. So Jesus, what if I forgive someone seven times? Here's Jesus's response in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And you're like, well, Jesus just, I mean, he went 11X there, right? Honest, is that number random? I don't think it's random. All the way back, I think this is a reference by Jesus, all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, the first murder happens when Cain murders Abel, right? And when Cain murders Abel, God declares a sevenfold punishment over anybody who would try to take revenge against Cain. God says, listen, seven times my wrath for what he's done, if anybody takes Cain, now you're like, why does God protect Cain like that? I mean, Cain's the one who committed murder. And here's why. Because God knew that if humanity from the beginning started to give in to bloodlust, it started to give in to this idea that you have to get revenge against somebody, the whole thing would implode. And God was right. Because just a few generations later, a descendant of theirs, a guy named Lamech commits murder. Lamech knows the story of Cain. Lamech knows the punishment against anyone who would get revenge against Cain. And so what Lamech says at the end of Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, Lamech says this, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Same number, right? That Jesus says. He says, it's 77-fold. Now, Why do you think he says that? Lamech basically says, look, if God was gonna avenge someone who killed Cain, he says, listen, I'm so self-righteous in my judgment. I'm so sure that I'm right. I'm so sure that I was allowed to commit murder and revenge. And if anybody wants to come and take me, I'm telling you, I'll take the wrath of God on 77 times for what I've done. And Lamech introduces into humanity, I'm gonna call it the Lamech code. And here's what it is for forgiveness and revenge. If you hurt me, I'm gonna hurt you back worse. And all of a sudden, introduced into humanity, right, is this struggle, this fight for forgiveness and revenge. And I think that Jesus references this in a way heading into this parable that we're gonna look at over the next 3 weeks. And this is how important that I think it is. I think what Jesus does in this parable in Matthew chapter 18 is Jesus is undoing a code. He is undoing a lack of forgiveness that has ripped apart human relationships since the beginning of time. That's how important I think Jesus is saying these principles are in this parable in Matthew chapter 18. So we'll start the parable in verse 23. It says this. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So here's a king, and a king's doing an audit of his books. Who do I owe? Who owes me in the process? That's kind of where the parable starts. Now, just a word about parables. When you think about parables, they're a short story with one intended principle. And Jesus almost always makes the principle very obvious. A lot of times when we read parables and we interpret them with many meanings. Short story, one meaning. It's more like a fable, if you will, than an allegory, right? It's more like the boy who cried wolf, right? Nobody believes a consistent liar, even when he tells the truth. Like that's the point of that fable, right? When you think about an allegory like Lord of the Rings, right? There's so many characters, so many moves in the plot. This means this, and this could mean this, right? Sometimes when we interpret parables, we take secondary interpretations and we miss the primary meaning altogether. So here's a king, he's auditing his books, and really the thought that I think becomes so important when we're chasing that, what is the one thing that this parable means? It means that earthly forgiveness is anchored in the heavenly economy of grace. Do I have to forgive? Why do I have to forgive? All those questions are really rooted in this idea that earthly forgiveness is rooted in the heavenly economy of grace. Verse 24, when he the king, began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, when you hear the word talent, we think skill, right, in our culture. Don't think skill, think scale. Talents, to them, were weights of measure, like pounds or ounces. So the king is brought to this guy. This guy owes him 10,000 talents, or 10,000 pounds. Now, the coinage in their world, the primary coinage was called a denarius. I'll show you a picture up here of one of those. A denarius was one day's wage. Every day you got paid one of these. So a talent weighed about 6,000 denarii. Make sense, right? So one talent, about 6,000 denarii. Now he owes 10,000 whatever pounds of denarii, right? 10,000 talents. Now, when you multiply that, right, by I think 10,000 times 6,000, you can probably do the math better than I can, but that's as much as 60 million talents. And I'll give you a visual up here. When you think about what that would have looked like, it's an innumerable sum. It would be the same modern equivalent in weight to about 50 or so elephants, full-grown elephants, in terms of the weight, just of the coinage that this guy owed, right? We think about a scale. Every year, I'm assuming you go to the doctor, right? Every year, and you go to the doctor's office, and they force you to step up on one of these, right? Right? They force you to get up there. You pay them for this, right? And then they start weighing it out. Got to be careful. My doctor goes to church here. I'm just kidding. Right? And so you do get it right about the right spot there, right? For the first service, I didn't do it. Well, I'm not doing it. It's very rude. The scale is very rude, isn't it? You know what? It doesn't really matter. You know what I mean? I got 8 more months before I go to the doctor. I'm good. But think about it. It has a weight to it. It's a scale. That's what these talents were. This guy's never going to pay back what he owes the king. Look, verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, some scholars think, and I agree, that this guy is what's called a satrap. He's a vassal king. So when the original hearers, just think about that, when they would have heard this, they would have heard master, they would have heard king, they would have thought Caesar. That's the way they would have thought about it. So Caesar has these secondary kings, these underbosses, if you will. And in their world, there was no public money. There was they weren't public funds. All of the money belonged to Caesar. And what Caesar would do is he would give these vassal kings an allotment of money, like a budget, to lead the area and to lead the people that they were supposed to lead. This guy, either through corruption or through mismanagement or a combination of both, has piled up this massive, massive debt that he can't pay. And so the king says, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna sell you and your family into forced servitude. I'll get some money back. Won't even be close to the amount that he's owed, but I'll get some money back. But the idea is that he's gonna make an example out of this vassal king of a way to not take care of his resources, all right? Look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, saying, have patience with me. Now I want you to remember those words. They're gonna become important in subsequent weeks in the parable. Have patience with me. And the listeners, Jesus' original hearers knew that king's not gonna have patience with this guy. Like they understood that. He said, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. That's a lie. There's no way that he will pay 60 million days wages, right? But out of pity for him, the master or the king of that servant released him and forgave the debt. So the king, and this is the first plot twist in the parable, the king decides, you know what? I am gonna forgive him. And he cancels the debt, right? And he releases this guy. Now, the interesting thing here is that in the New Testament, there are two words for forgiveness, two different words. One is apoluo, which means to release. And the other one is aphemi, which carries the idea of suffering. Both words are used in this verse. It says that the king, he forgave the debt. He apoluoed the debt. He released him. But then it says, right, when it says he forgave, it says, but the king aphemied, that the king suffered the debts. So real quick, one of the things that we learn about forgiveness is that forgiveness doesn't mean the cost just disappears. Somebody pays the cost. Either you pay it or the person on the other side of the table pays it. When you forgive, when forgiveness is on the table, right? Somebody is going to pay. So forgiveness won't rightly function in our lives. It'll never rightly function in our lives until we understand, until it's we understand that the king is the one who's going to suffer If we get disconnected from that idea, then what's gonna happen is it's gonna become all about transactions for us. So forgiveness will not rightly function in our lives if it becomes disconnected from the king's suffering. It's this idea of how you see your debt. Does it seem to you to be inexpensive, or does it seem to be indispensable, right? Inexpensive, take it or leave it, indispensable. There's a great preacher back in the 20th century. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones in Great Britain. And he was talking about forgiveness on one occasion. And he kind of said, well, what if a friend of yours came over to your house and they walked into your kitchen? Maybe you turned around, maybe you left the room. They saw a bill on the table. They take the bill, they put it in their pocket, and they leave. Later on, they call you and they say, hey, I hope it was okay. I saw this bill on the table. When I saw it, I took it and I'm gonna pay the bill. Lloyd-Jones asked the question, how much does that mean to you? The answer, how big was the bill, right? I mean, it's a nice gesture, but the degree to which you feel, the degree to which you are drawn to that person, to your friend, depends on the size of the bill. He said, let's say it was your light bill. So for us, let's say that was your electric bill. Like, that's one thing. That's kind, that'll pay that for a month. Well, actually this month with that big heat dome we had in June, that could be a big bill, right? Like, there may be way more affinity for that than maybe there is in a normal month. But let's say the bill that he picked up was your mortgage. And he says, you know what, I'm just gonna erase that. Or let's say the bill that he picks up is your student loans. And he says, I'm just gonna take care of all of that. See, the idea of forgiveness is anchored in the grace of God to the degree that you and I have to come to a place where we understand, do we see that? Do we see the grace of God as inexpensive, or do we see it as indispensable? As something that we not only experience at salvation, but we experience it and we go back to it again and again and again. And the grace of God becomes the fuel in our lives for really everything else that happens in a lot of ways. You know, one of the great texts in the New Testament about grace is Ephesians chapter 2, right? So if you want to turn over there, just Ephesians chapter 2, familiar verses to some of you, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 say, for by, what's the next word? For by what? Grace. Have you been saved through faith? So you see the grace of God, right, as this means of salvation into our lives. And this is not your own doing. In other words, you couldn't earn it. You couldn't perform for it. You couldn't achieve it. You couldn't be good enough on some sort of sliding scale where God says, I'm gonna give some to you, more to you, less to other people. And he says, this is not your doing. It is the, what's the next word? It's a gift. Grace is it's a gift of God and not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So grace is this gift of God given to us through the person of Christ, suffering for us on the cross, such that it fills this hope void that we have. Angie and I were at a wedding a few weeks ago, and we were talking to a lady who had just traveled internationally. I think she had traveled, maybe she had been in Italy, and she was with a travel group, and they were moving out of a city. It was very, very busy. So she threw a backpack on. They move through a crowd. She gets onto the bus, takes her backpack off, and she realizes that the top of her backpack has been unzipped. And she reaches her hand into the zipper pocket, and it's empty. Everything, credit cards, money, passport, ID, everything. She had been pickpocketed in the middle, right, of that crowd. So all of a sudden now she's got this hope void, right? Because there's no way for her, theoretically, there's no way for her to get home. She doesn't have any ID, she doesn't have a passport. But what she does have is an American embassy. So somebody got her to the embassy. The embassy eventually issued her a temporary ID, a temporary passport, right? The grace of the embassy allows her to to get home, to fill that future hope void, right, that she has. And the grace of God is such in our lives that it fills the gap for us. We're all born into this world broken, flawed by sin. People who the scriptures say are without hope, none of us seeks after God. But grace is what fills the gap. How does it do that? Well, look back at Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, parentheses here, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right, so it says here that grace does three things for us, really quick, right? It made us, right? It raised us, and it seated us. Three words, all past tense. They all start with the same Greek prefix, syn, S-Y-N, where we get our word for synonymous. So three synonymous ideas that grace affects in our lives. The first one, it says it made us alive because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born into this world fractured, separated from God by our sin. But he has made us alive, past tense, through salvation in this grace coming into our lives. Second thing it says that he raised us. In other words, when Jesus was resurrected on the third day after the cross, right? Paul explains to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, when Christ was raised, you were raised. So what does that mean? That means as we face death, as we look forward to the end of our lives, we can have hope that because Jesus was raised, that we also, even though our bodies go into the grave, that we will be raised spiritually. Third one, he seated us. It says he seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. So if you're really thinking right now, you're thinking this, I'm guessing. You're thinking, made us alive? Made us. I get that one. That one's salvation. Raised us? That one's a little bit fuzzy, but I get it that someday I will be raised us. But the third one, seated us with Christ in the heavenlies? Past tense. So that means right now, according to Paul, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're gonna say to me, Dean, I don't know, bud. You look around, this doesn't look like a very heavenly place to me, right? We got wars going on over there. We got everybody mad at each other. Like, this doesn't feel like I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But there's a difference between my literal standing and my legal standing, right? There's a difference between those two. My literal geography, Delaware County, Ohio, right here today. My legal standing, according to what Paul says here, is different. I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Very different than my literal geography. In other words, my legal standing spiritually is that I have a reserved seating assignment in the heavenlies with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity. So what? So the future hope void that's been filled in my life is a more sure reality than the reality that I'm standing here today. That we believe when we come to Christ in faith, right, that I'm as good as already there. This is not pie in the sky, like when you die, like we just gotta fight our way through life and then we get the good stuff at the end. No, I'm as good as already there. You're like, well, okay, maybe I see that. Let me give you another one. Paul says to the Roman Christians, he says, listen, that when you die, you're an heir. You're an heir, not just an heir, but Romans 8, 17 says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share also in his glory. So what does that mean? Well, down here, the idea is whenever you die, you leave whatever you have to your heirs, right? Sometimes that's your children, some maybe that's friends, maybe that's a foundation. So when you die here, you lose everything, right? We always had the, and what they always say, hearses don't pull U-Hauls, you can't take it with you. But you know what the scriptures say? That you can send it ahead of you. By the way that you live here because you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that you can make eternal investments, right? Such that, I want you to think about this for just a second. When we die as believers, we don't lose anything. We gain everything because you're a co-heir with Christ. What does that mean? That means that God sees you the way that he sees Jesus right now. The New Testament says that we are in Christ. God sees us the way that he sees Jesus. So what does that mean? That means that God does not just tolerate you, but that God delights in you. God sees us as identified with his very own son. That you and I, we are heirs of all things. Now, the bad news about that is that if I'm that identified with Jesus, if I'm in Christ, so to speak, that I receive all the things that he is receiving eternally, then he is also identified with me in my sin and in my death, such that I receive his life, but through his death on the cross and through his resurrection, right, he receives the weight of all my sin, all the things that you and I have done wrong were put onto the back of Jesus on the cross. He bore the weight of your sin and my sin. Listen, when you were born into this world, you got pickpocketed. Your identity was taken away from you. Your passport to home was robbed from you. You were stranded on foreign soil. But the grace of God has stepped into your life. It has filled your future hope void to the degree that when you come to know Christ, that because he's taken the weight of your sin, right, you can go free. You've been affamed. He has suffered so that you don't have to suffer. He has taken the penalty and the punishment and the payment of your sin. He has given you grace such that through faith, you can receive the goodness and the grace of God. So the question just becomes real simple. Have you experienced this grace? Has it become personal? Listen, forgiveness is not gonna work in your life. It's not gonna work in my life until it becomes personal. Have you received this grace such that it humbles you? Because when that happens, when it starts to humble you, you start to look at other people and you start to look at their offenses differently. When you understand the pile of sin that you've been forgiven from and the things that we hold one another accountable to, the little coins that we hold one another, that we hold grudges against one another for, it will just start to not make sense. And listen, humility is not just a language we speak. It's a Savior that we love. Have you experienced the grace of God that is so big that it's humbled you? If you've never done that, if you've never received the work of Jesus on the cross in repentance and faith, I would love to help you do that right now, to start to begin a personal relationship with him. Let's pray together. God, I just pray for anybody who's listening online or who's here on campus, that maybe God, today is their day to experience salvation. Today, maybe that day, maybe the day of salvation for them. And I just pray, God, right now that this life that you have, that you offer, maybe in peace and in joy, in contentment, in growing ways, God can be theirs. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you and you wanna take that step of salvation, personally coming to know God today, I'm gonna pray up here and you can pray with me. Right there in your seat, right there in your living room, or wherever. wherever you are right now. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for the weight of my sins. And Jesus, you said that you would forgive them. And today, that's what I'm asking for you to forgive my sins. That you would take my sins and that you would give me the new life that only you can offer. Jesus, I'm grateful for this salvation gift. I want you to be the leader, I'll be the follower. As we just maintain that attitude of prayer, that posture of prayer right now, Scripture's clear that whenever you take that step, you don't do it alone and in isolation, but that you let somebody else know when you do. So I'm gonna ask that you would give me the privilege of just being the first person that you tell, that you've taken that step. If you prayed with me, just to raise your hand right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's gonna point at you. Thanks, yeah, great. Just put them up and take them right back down. Say, yeah, today is my day. Awesome, great, yeah. Thank you, and the risers, I appreciate that. It's awesome. This is a way to seal it up, to say today was my day. And God, we are grateful for your goodness and grace, and it's not just something that we need one time, but it's something, God, that we return to again and again and again. And your goodness and your kindness and your love and your compassion become, God, the reasons, they become the fuel by which we live. God, we pray you will meet us in these texts over these next couple of weeks. It's in your name we pray, amen. Man, would you stand?